Good morning. We're looking at Acts chapter 15 this morning, and I've titled the message, Guarding the Truth of the Gospel. And I'll read it a section at a time as we go through it. So let's start with the first here, first five verses. And a certain man came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Think of that. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Okay, before we get into it, let's think about what's at stake here in this disagreement. It's merely the fate of everyone here at this time through today regarding their relationship with God. What happens here in the meeting we're about to look at is going to really determine the fate of the message itself that God has given us to save us from hell and bring us to himself. So this is no small doctrinal problem. This is huge. At stake is nothing less than the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We see that these certain men, whom God doesn't name, come down from Judea. You look at your map and you say, wait a minute, Jerusalem's here and Antioch's here. That's going up. Well, that's north and south business, but actually, generally, when they talked about leaving Jerusalem, you go down because it's higher than the surrounding country. And it says they taught the brethren this false doctrine. And the word taught, they must have had something like classes. The word that's translated taught is where we get our word didactic from. I mean, this wasn't just kind of talking to people on the side. They were teaching this false gospel. And every time I read those words, it's scary. They audaciously say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Woo! I like the way the Lord put it. I can just see Paul and Barnabas trying to contain themselves to protect the Word of God. And he says, they had no small dissension and dispute. They had a great dissension and dispute with these guys. Now, I want you to think for a minute. We're going to look a little more closely, but most of us sit here with Gentile glasses and Gentile 21st century glasses when we look at a passage like this. And we really need to try to get into the minds and the hearts of the Jews particularly these Judaizers, these false teachers, and see where they're coming from. Before I look into their background and their history, though, think about what the disputes and the dissensions must have been like in Antioch. Just kind of think about it. Remember, these guys, the guys that came up from Jerusalem, you know what they're using to make their point? They're using the Bible. They're using the Scripture, God's Word. Look, it says right here, Abraham was commanded to be circumcised to demonstrate that he is devoted to God now, that he's God's own guy, and every Jew ever since then. That's not a little, we can't just throw that away. How would you answer that? Paul, at one point, would have had to say something like what he says at the beginning of Galatians. This gospel that we're preaching, I received it by revelation from God. You believe that? What proof does he have? Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But you see, they're skeptical. Okay, Paul, you said God spoke to you and told you this new message, huh? Well, I know what the Bible says, and so I don't believe what you say. We got to be circumcised and keep the law if we're going to come to God. That's what he said. It's tough. And it wasn't settled in Antioch. So, the best thing would be, let's go down to the main brothers in Jerusalem, Peter and James and the others, where it all started, and let's talk this thing through. Because it's going to affect what we tell people when they ask us, what must I do to be saved? So they went to Jerusalem. By the way, on the way, at least they had a little encouragement, because it says when they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they told about the conversion of the Gentiles after their first missionary trip up in Turkey, Asia Minor, it says they caused great joy to all the brethren. Woo! And they would have had more of a listening audience in that section, because it's north of Israel, north of Judea, and it's actually near where Cornelius was saved when Peter shared the gospel with him. Remember, Peter went from Joppa, which is on the coast, up to Caesarea, going toward Antioch, and so it's been maybe 10 years since then. Peter's later going to say, it was some years ago when God sent me to share the gospel. Something tells me that others have gotten saved since then, including Gentiles. So in Phoenicia, just north of that, they would have been more open to seeing Gentiles as believers now. And so the believing Jews and Gentiles in that area would have been more interested and more excited about what Paul had done preaching up in Turkey. Well, what happens when they get to Jerusalem? They were received by the church and the apostles, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. Great rejoicing again, right? I think there was a bit of a little tension in the air, because this is where the false gospel guys came from. And there are going to be a lot of them there. And the audience is going to know that. And so I can just see a good, maybe solid believing Jew who doesn't teach the false doctrine sitting there and kind of looking around, hearing all these tales about Gentiles squirming, like, you know, I know so-and-so is not happy about this one. And sure enough, when they'd reported, some of the Pharisees who believed, it says, rose up, saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Wow. So at least they got down to issues real fast. Now, I want us to think, I said I want us to really take off the 21st century Gentile glasses and think about where these guys are coming from and why it was so hard for them to accept to them, and it was a new message. Let's start with the law of Moses. It was given to them about 1400 BC by God. Okay? We can't just throw this thing out. It's from God. There, Paul and the others are preaching a broken message. They're leaving out the most important part. You see, for over 1,000 years, they've been used to the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, particularly Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, where most of the laws are. As Paul's going to say later, they and we could never obey it. By the way, the law of God, we're not made for the law, okay? It's too great for us. It's like you and me trying to put on a huge suit of armor and all we can do is fall down. To be honest, there's only one person who can wear it. It's Jesus who can do it. He did it. But even then, when I say that, it's not like he went around, you know, okay, now what do I do here, you know? Look, it's him. That's his heart. He didn't have to strain and groan. He fulfilled the law because it's him. We could go on about this, but the Bible clearly teaches, look, here's a kicker if you don't know Jesus. You don't get righteous by keeping the law. Not only can you not do it, that's not how you acquire true righteousness. God is righteous. And it's not because he kept the law. Okay? And we can't get there. There's no way. Just chew on this one. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Now listen to this. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You understand how strong that is? Not just righteous. Not as if we kept the law. We are made the righteousness of God in him. And it has to be that way if we ever expect to share a heaven with him. Praise God. But the Jews are not going to get this that are contradicting the brethren. Next, the temple. At first, the tabernacle, which, of course, again, was commanded by God. Was it ever? In Exodus, first, he goes on for chapter after chapter, giving all these details about the sockets and the cups and the shovels and the tent and the coverings and the pillars. And then he repeats it again after Moses built it. You think maybe there's more to it than just an architectural design? Well, of course. And it talks of Jesus. There are pictures of Jesus all over the tabernacle and later the temple. But this is where you go to worship God, ultimately, you see. It's the place where the Jews had been worshiping God. It's where God himself dwelt in the midst of his people. Man, it was the sacred place in the world for every Jew. The temple, this is a model they have in Jerusalem. But if you remember when the disciples were walking past it with Jesus, and they said, "Lord, look at what beautiful stones and buildings." And of course, no doubt it was. And Jesus said, "I say to you, not one stone should be left upon another." And it's going to happen. The conference here is about 50 AD. It's going to happen about 20 years after this conference. In fact, Jesus really prepared the Jews when he said to the woman at the well in John 4, "The day is coming when you won't worship Jesus in this mountain or in Jerusalem. You don't have to go to a place to worship God. You will be worshiping God in the Spirit." Wherever. Well, of course, then there was the priesthood, in particular the high priest here, with all of his garments, again specified detail by detail by God himself. And he was the guy that officiated at the offerings, the sacrifices. He was the guy that got to go in once a year on the Day of Atonement into the very inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies of the temple. He interceded for the people. One time a year he would do that. Again, we can, for a moment, take off the Jewish glasses and put on the modern ones and just remember, because it's going to be Peter himself who is later going to write that we are living stones that God is building into a spiritual temple. It's been replaced. All gone. This temple is a lot greater and a lot better than a bunch of stones. And the priesthood is going to be done away with because it was just a poor shadow. These guys died. And so we needed a new one to take their place. Jesus doesn't ever die. And he is interceding for us in heaven, not in a stone building. Well, of course, the sacrificial system. Thanks, brother.
You're welcome.
Perfect timing. The sacrifices themselves. In Leviticus, God describes in great detail five specific offerings, from the whole burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, right down to the trespass and sin offerings. For 1,400 years, the Jews have been offering animals as an atonement, as God said, the life is in the blood for sin. Now, that word, as we all know as Christians, atonement really is just a covering. It's covering the sin, but Jesus is going to come and pay for it permanently, remove it. But they don't know that, and they're so used to this. Okay, as Paul enumerates in Romans, you know, to whom belong, talking about the Jews, all of this stuff, in other words, their privilege, it's all from God, He commanded it. This is not some tradition some guy made up. Imagine being steeped in this. This is all you've ever known in your whole life as a Jew, as a people. It's all about God. And these upstarts are coming along and saying, okay, you know that guy from Galilee, that criminal that was crucified and who is dead? We're being told by these guys somehow that if we believe in him, we're going to get to God. Do you see the difficulty? It's hard for the Jews to turn their back on all of this stuff. Now, a lot of this hasn't been formally replaced yet because Hebrews hasn't been written and several other scriptures. All we've got at this point is the Old Testament. But God, praise his name, does a great job in Hebrews of explaining why Jesus is so much better. In fact, he's what all this stuff was simply pointing to. It's their shadows. We know that. But the Jews couldn't accept it. So, we begin with a little more dissension. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, it's still not settled. Understandably. Finally, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Okay, notice Peter's emphasis on God. What kind of an argument can he bring to bear to support this simple gospel that it's just Jesus? Well, it wasn't an accident that God showed many signs in his experience with Cornelius. It's useful. He recounts it and he says, God did this. He was the one that told me to go there. And when I'd preached and they believed, God sealed it by giving them the Holy Spirit. Like he said earlier, who was I that I could resist God? Good argument. That God is doing this. This is not our idea. Okay? By the way, now you know why there was the redundant gift of speaking in tongues. Read 1 Corinthians 14. How did Peter know that they had received the Holy Spirit? They spoke in tongues. They all started speaking in a language they didn't know. If they had merely said, "Oh, Peter, praise the Lord, we believe," how would Peter know that? You know, he was skeptical. Read the passage again. You know, he starts off the encounter with Cornelius saying, you know, I really shouldn't be here. I'm a Jew and you're a Gentile. And you can see him kicking and screaming through the whole thing. But he's obeying God because God told him to go. And when they believed, the only way Peter is going to know for sure that they are truly saved and or no God now is some visible sign. He's just a man. And so it's wonderful. First, the first disciples spoke in tongues on Pentecost, foreign languages. You can't do that, by the way. Just right now, I want to hear you speak in Arabic. Now, maybe somebody could. You can't do it. It's from God, you see. But it wasn't just a magic trick, because then he had laid the groundwork for knowing when someone was saved. Now, he didn't do it every time for every believer, but it was very important that he do it with the first Gentiles, because it was undeniable. When they began to speak in a foreign language, Peter goes, deja vu. I've been here. This is God. Man, they're saved. And as he says here, just like us, meaning more than just they're saved, they had the same experience we did. They're saved. God's done this. He acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And then Peter uses the most important word here, besides the other word, grace, making no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. In other words, in response to their faith, he purified their hearts. Why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples. What's the yoke? It's the law. Yeah. Boy, I'll tell you, that would have stuck in a few craws there. They would have seen that as here. The law is a yoke? That's from God. It's a good thing. And of course it is. Paul defends later in 1 Corinthians, Romans 7. The law is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with the law. There are problems with us. It's too great for us. We can't keep it. And bless his heart, Peter just says very plainly, he confesses that our ancestors couldn't keep it and we couldn't keep it. You know, I wonder how many Jews you could meet walking down the street at that time saying, I can't keep the law. Even Gentiles today, I don't know how many I've talked to, and if you've ever witnessed to people, and they say, why do you think you're going to get to heaven? And they say, well, I try to keep God's law. That's a classic. Or I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I try. A few people I've heard say, I keep the Ten Commandments. You know, like the rich young ruler. All these I've kept from my youth. Peter's honest. It's a yoke. Like that big heavy thing that you fasten to the neck of an ox. That's what it was like. And that last phrase there, I love it. We believe that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You notice that? I would have expected him to say, they shall be saved in the same manner as we. But he puts the Gentiles first. We Jews are going to be saved in the same way that the Gentiles are. Isn't that cool? There are nuggets all over the Word of God. That's one of them. There's another one right before it there. It says that we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved. There are other similar passages in the New Testament that say it's by the grace of God. Which is it, Jesus or God? There's only one way out of that one. Jesus is God. These are all over the place if you just look for them. Be careful, don't read past them. So, Peter's argument, look, this is the work of God. This is what he is doing. It's not our idea. And it's so simple. Man, think of all of those traditions. And they're inflated. The Word of God has been inflated by the Jews on top of everything else with all their extra additions. All replaced, all gone. The temple, the offerings, the priesthood. as I said, they're getting there. It'll be clearer as the years go by here, but it's useless now, all of that stuff. Now, the Word of God, the law of God is not useless, but we're not under it anymore. Praise God. So, it's hard for these Jews to accept the fact that all of that is gone. And now, think about this. Now, getting to heaven and being with God is this simple. I'm quoting the scripture now. If you hear the gospel and believe it, you will be saved. Isn't that a little easier? You see, all the really hard stuff, you can't imagine how much Jesus had to do. We do not know the intricacies of the cross, but I'll tell you. How did God reach forward 2,000 years before I was born and take my sin? Yeah, I can't even see it. Where is it? He did. And he got hold of that sin and he gave it to his son 2,000 years ago on the cross. And then he judged him for it, not me. Wow. He's done all of that. And how much did he suffer? Well, he suffered whatever it took so that God could say, okay, I'm satisfied. The law is satisfied. It's done. Rick's sin has been paid for in full. Okay, well, what's Rick got to do? One word, believe. That's it. Can you believe? Can you believe? That's incredible. Look at the grace of God. He's reduced all that stuff to hearing a message about someone who loved you unto death and was risen from the dead, and you need to just believe it, trust it. Wow. And that's the incredible message that Peter and the others will be defending here and protecting through the meeting. By the way, brace yourself. This is the last time we're going to see Peter in Acts. Bye-bye, Peter. But he's done a good job, hasn't he? And don't worry. God's going to give him the honor and privilege of writing two very important letters, 1 and 2 Peter, that we have right now permanently in the Word of God. And God gave him the wonderful privilege of writing the two best verses in the New Testament to describe exactly the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. For he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Boy, nothing could be clearer than that. That's Isaiah 53, but in the New Testament. But Jesus also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. For, there's that substitution again. Okay. Peter went round one. Next section is all of one verse. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now, it's funny, they'd already certainly shared some of it because it said so. But here, I think they emphasize the miracles and wonders. That's God's obvious intervention. They're stressing that. Just like Peter stressed, look, this is from God. Paul and Barnabas are doing the same thing. They're stressing, look, when we preached to the Gentiles, God was behind it. If we were preaching a false message, God would not have supported our efforts with miracles. This is God. Notice, too, by the way, This is Paul. This is Paul, the writer of Romans and Ephesians and Colossians. You think he couldn't have said something in argument? Woo! He's the guy when it comes to polemics in regard to theology. But he's in Jerusalem with Peter, and the guy is so humble. All he ended up doing was recounting a travelogue. But it's about what God did, so that's pretty important. But as far as argument goes, apparently they simply recorded the things that God did through them. Okay, so we've had Peter, we had Paul and Barnabas, and now James speaks. And after they'd become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all, listen, the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works.'" Now we have a brother, James, who uses Scripture, Old Testament, to argue for preaching to the Gentiles. And it's wonderful. I won't embarrass you by asking how many have memorized Amos 9, 11 through 12. I haven't. But that's the section he's referring to. And what is marvelous about it is, this is very much like some of the other gems in the Old Testament that anticipate what God is going to do today. The key phrase here in that whole quotation is very simple. Gentiles who are called by my name. You should have shaken or something when I read that. That's earth-shattering. In the Old Testament, the phrase called by my name is used all over the place. God uses it to refer to three things. Obviously, first, the nation of Israel. They are the people called by my name, God says, over and over. The city of Jerusalem, the city called by my name. And he even calls the temple called by my name. It's a very special title. This people or this thing are specially mine. They are especially close to me, called by my name. One place you find this verse, and bless his heart, I'm sure it was the Holy Spirit who, you know, brought it to James' thoughts. But in this book of Amos, it's the Gentiles who are called by my name. I wonder how many Jews, you know, were familiar with that and tripped up on it. It must be a misprint, you know. Okay, and when you do your study, you're going to probably read this. There are some little differences in the Old Testament, not just little words on the fringes of the verse from what James said. However, it's identical, and the key phrase is Gentiles who are called by my name. It's identical in Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek and in the Septuagint as well. And that's the key, because if there are going to be Gentiles called by the name of the Lord in the millennium, which is this section is about, they're going to have to get saved by hearing the gospel. Good argument. Okay. James is going to continue here, going to make a recommendation. By the way, I mentioned the Holy Spirit. Listen, later, they're going to say plainly, the Holy Spirit recommended all of this stuff, okay, when it comes to the letter. I agree with Eric when he said last week, you know, why did Paul and the others go where they went, you know, on their missionary journeys? It wasn't like, you know, where should we go today? You know, we go that way. It was the Holy Spirit guiding them. You know, when he said, for the work I have for them to do, well, I think that was part of that work, right? God was directing them to go where he wanted them. And when they were done with Turkey, then he called them over to Greece. And so it was. I believe you can go way back to Antioch, and I think that was where the Holy Spirit directed Paul and Barnabas and the leaders of the church to go down to Jerusalem and talk this thing through. Listen, this is explosive. If it had gotten out of hand, imagine you've got those law-recommending conservative Jews down in Jerusalem saying you got to add the law. And then you've got these liberal Christians up in Antioch who say, no, you don't. There's a split right there in the making, ready to happen. And Paul and Barnabas had contended with these guys from Jerusalem, and they couldn't get anywhere. You know, I could just see the devil intervening and saying, just forget these guys in Jerusalem. They got problems. You know, we'll go our own way. So the Holy Spirit was from the very beginning bringing the brothers together, and then at the meeting uniting them in their agreement on what the gospel really is. It's that important. James says, therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders, with the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely, Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. That's it. And be careful here. This is not a law, okay? It's merely recommendations. But why these four things? Well, think about it. Three of them are dietary. And they're really restrictions from Leviticus. Well, that's the law. Why should we repeat the law to these brothers? We're telling them they don't have to keep it. It's for the sake of the believing Jews. And Paul is going to extrapolate on it in 1 Corinthians when he says plainly, if my eating meat offends my brother, then I just won't eat it. It's a choice, okay? But the dear brothers who wrote this, and by the way, the Holy Spirit, who really wrote it, said, look, there are some things that need to be watched out for, and that is the Gentiles are used to eating everything, and the Jews are used to not eating certain things. In order to not shut the door on the gospel, it would be a good idea, you know, if you guys would be willing to refrain from eating blood. You ever had blood sausage? It's big in Europe. I visited Carl Nott in Spain one time, and they fixed a big pot of paella. And we went out shopping together for all the various meats and stuff for it. And he reached over for a big thing of blood sausage. But I grabbed his hand and said, leave it there. And he did. Bless his heart. Okay, so later it's going to be repeated by Paul, you know. If my eating is going to offend or stumble a brother, then I just won't do it. So you think you can manage to avoid eating strangled things and blood and things offered to idols? I don't want to put too much of a restraint on you now. I think that's a good exchange if it opens the door to the gospel to a Jew. And then immorality. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Okay, obviously that's wrong. Well, you have to realize that in many places in the Roman Empire, that immorality was winked at. In fact, it reminds me a lot of San Francisco and California and the United States. Immorality is legalized now. And it's certainly not frowned upon as a bad thing. So don't be surprised. It was the same way then. The Gentiles, they didn't have the Bible, you know, where it says very plainly, and the Jews know about it, thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. The Gentiles didn't have that. That's no excuse. But the Jews had it as a law. Just to give you an example, I think most of you probably are familiar with this. Corinth was like the crossroads of the Roman Empire at that time. And licentiousness was so bad in that city that it became a verb to Corinthianize. Meant to live a lascivious life, to live it up, to let go. Everything's okay. So that's where the Gentiles are coming from, and the Jews are well aware of that. And so God added that to the list. They'll learn more about it as they grow as Christians, that lifestyle not acceptable to God. Okay, so that's why the four things. So we'll see the letter itself. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, there he is, and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Notice it doesn't say you will be saved. Farewell. It's wonderful. There are just several things here in the letter. Just right to begin with, notice who it's addressed to. The brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Isn't that great? You guys are brothers. You're our brothers, you Gentiles who have believed. Isn't that good? Right off the bat, we're brothers in the Lord. He says later, being assembled with one accord, the Holy Spirit brought them to a unanimous decision. Now, to be realistic, okay, we're going to see the Judaizers all over the place later too, but they were silenced by the agreement of the vast majority that were at the meeting and signed this document. Also the description of Barnabas and Paul, our beloved Barnabas and Paul. They're going back to where they're from. And so it'll be good to see this right hand of fellowship, you know, in the letter of their guys. And of course, the Holy Spirit. Look, it says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. The Holy Spirit didn't just arrive on the scene, okay? But it's important here that they mention it to drive home the point. This isn't just a bunch of guys, you know, arguing with each other until we think we mostly agree, okay? The Holy Spirit inspired this letter. And I think it's cool. I mean, wouldn't you like to know after all this talk what the letter looked like? Well, you can. It's in the Bible. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Praise God. So what could have been a serious schism, a loss of the truth of the gospel, is resulting in unity, rejoicing, and a guarded, that is, a preserved gospel. All right, I have 2 minutes, I think, so we'll real quickly wind up, but I want to show you on a map what we're talking about. There's Paul's first missionary journey, the arrows, right? He's leaving from Antioch on the right. You tracking here? Antioch is in Syria on the far right. Yes? Good, thank you. Okay. And so the letter is addressed to the Gentiles in Syria, lower right. Antioch, there's the city in Syria, right, just above. And Cilicia, you see that just above those two? Yes? Okay, so it's one area. And these Judaizers have begun to spread. They're spreading this false gospel. In fact, if you look up to the middle and the very top, what's the name of that province? Galatia. Isn't that interesting? Because that's where they're going to go next. And Paul is going to come back through there on his next missionary journey, and he's going to find these guys are going up there doing their same thing again. What should Paul do? How about if he wrote a letter? Now, the neat thing is, when Paul sat down to write Galatians, you know what? God sat down to write it too. This is so important. Listen, what if Christianity were merely a word-of-mouth religion? Suppose we started where we are here. There's no New Testament. And, you know, the brothers in the area, 10 years later, say, well, you know, Paul said blah, blah, blah. Or Peter said, well, no, wait a minute. I think it was this. You ever play the telephone game? And that's just, you know, a short message in a small group. Think of 10 years later, 50 years later, 100 years later. What would it be like today? The Word of God. That is everything in the New Testament that tells us, for example, you're a child of God. How would you know that? Yeah, this is where you know it. I could go down the list. Everything that we could not know, and it's written down in print. By the way, as you're understanding this and realizing it, do you think maybe God might have done a pretty good job of preserving it through the centuries? Hello? It has to be that way. So it is not the case where Paul wrote the letter, it got written off, it got copied and read and so on, and then, whoops, oh no, somebody changed it all around. It's not going to happen, okay? Listen, God had the last word at the meeting in the book of Galatians. Well, we can turn and read for ourselves what is the gospel and what isn't. And he says plainly, the law doesn't belong in there. It's all by faith through the grace of God, and that's it. Okay, I'll be merciful. I was going to read. Just read. These are, I wasn't going to preach on this. Just read them. But they're passages from Galatians 1, 6 through 9. And I'll tell you, he feels strongly about this. He says, if anybody preaches another gospel besides the one you heard from us, let him be accursed. And he says it twice. This is serious business. This is nothing than the eternal destiny of men, women, and children. We died to the law. That's a pretty clear statement of how the law fits into the gospel. It doesn't belong. Jesus took care of that too. Okay, stand fast in the liberty that you have, obviously. One of my favorite verses, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Well, God certainly preserved his letter, and I don't mean Paul's, I mean God's letter. Well, they preserved, they guarded the truth of the gospel. Praise God. You who are saved today, just think about it. Man, this is the faith delivered once and for all to the saints, as Paul said, and we still have it word for word. And I'll tell you, I hope you draw great encouragement. I love turning, one of my favorite verses, Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed. Having been witnessed by the prophets, even faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness apart from the law, simply by believing in Jesus. Is that good news? Wow. All right, I'm not going to steal anybody's thunder, but I'm thinking of the Philippian jailer next week where he asks the $10,000 question of Paul. The guy, okay, he almost committed suicide because he's going to die. He's afraid the prisoners have escaped during the earthquake, and Paul restrains him. And obviously this jailer's been listening to him, and that's as far as I'll go on it, David. You don't have to worry about it. But he asks that word, that question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? In one form or another, that's the question of every person in the world. They may not use the word saved, but deep down inside, every person really fundamentally wants to know, how can I know for sure that I'm okay, that I'm taken care of after I die? Is there a way I can know it? Right? Praise God. We can join in with Paul in answering him and anybody else. So simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the brothers and sisters that have gone before, that have guarded it, kept it, defended it. Thank you, Lord, for protecting it yourself, for first inspiring it and now preserving it so that today in 2023, we can share with anyone based on your word that we now have. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank you in his precious name. Amen.